right, guys, you may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Welcome to worship today. Thank you so much, Jake and Eric and Joy and Caroline and Scott, for leading us in worship today. We'd love to know that you're here. And if you take a red pew pad and register your attendance, let us know you're here. Or you can take one of these connection cards and tear off the bottom third of it. Put as much information as you're comfortable with giving, and you can put your prayer requests on there too. You can drop it in along with your offering at the end of the service in those baskets on the exit over there. Let's pray this morning before we begin. Lord, what has led up to this point and what will proceed from this point, oh God, I pray that it will be a gospel message of good news. Even though, oh God, the vessel that it may be speaking or singing or reading is broken, we have confidence that your Holy Spirit will envelop that message. And upon the hearts who hear this, that they have assurance and conviction that you are who you say you are and that you will do what you promise to do. What is from you, O God, I pray that it would stick to our hearts, and what is not from you, allow it to fall to the ground and shatter. For your glory we pray. Amen. If you haven't been paying attention, over the last couple weeks, we have been talking about faith. And it's really been for the last month or so. We talked about faith. And Hebrews tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen and the hope of and the assurance of things hoped for. And this is the center of our Christian walk. Although faith is just not siloed in our Christian walk, we use faith activity all the time. Faith that our brakes will work, faith that the chair that you're sitting in is going to hold up, faith in other different things, but it becomes vital that we practice and exercise faith. Now, Jesus, talking to his disciples, had a lot of time to talk to his disciples about faith. And time again, he would chastise his disciples and say, "Oh, you of little faith." We talked about that at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the nine disciples who remained at the bottom of the mountain could not cast out the demon from the epileptic boy. Jesus comes down, "Oh, you of little faith." We see it again a few chapters later in Matthew's gospel when Peter is walking on water. And I don't fault Peter for taking his eyes off of Jesus and looking at the waves. I think I would have been in the same company, although I probably would have been in the boat and, you know, egging somebody else. Like, "Hey, Peter, yeah, that's a great idea. Start walking on water. You can do it." But when he did that, he began to sink, right? He began to sink. And when Jesus grabs a hold of him, he doesn't scold him before he grabs a hold of him. He grabs a hold of him, lifts him out of the water, and then teaches him and says, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, little faith is not quantitative. I want you to catch that. Faith is not about an amount. Jesus throws that option out the door when he talks about having faith the size of a mustard seed, the quantity of a mustard seed, you can do amazing things. What Jesus is referring to in little faith is a deficient faith, a faith that is misdirected. And each one of those examples and countless others in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and when I look in my own life, I see this too. A misdirected faith is a faith where I entertain my own ability, where I entertain my own ability. So we've been talking about not only what faith is, but what does it mean to practice this faith? Last week, John the Baptist, it was the invitation of Jesus not to answer the question that John asks when he asks, "Are you the one that we should follow, or should we expect somebody else?" Jesus does not answer yes or no. He goes back, gives word back to his disciples and says, "You tell John what you see and what you hear." So in practicing our faith, the invitation that we hear, the lesson that we learn from John the Baptist is look around. When your faith is in peril. When your walk with God seems to be a walk through a desert, look around a little bit. Try to see the scenario from a different perspective. And today, it's not going to be any different when it comes to practicing our faith. When we practice our faith, today, we're going to look at Jesus, not focusing on our sinful past, but embracing us in terms of a hopeful future. It's a shocking passage. John chapter 8, verse 2 through 11. It said in the context, and by the way, that's an invitation to open up the Bible that you have, Bible app, or the Bible in your pew seat or the seat next to you. It's cool to watch it on the screen, but it's something else to see it in print in front of you. This is on the heels. Immediately, the context is on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. But early in the morning, after the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus again comes to the temple. And as he comes, John tells us that there is people coming, all the people. If all doesn't mean all, I don't know what all means. So there's a big crowd of people who have come to see him. And so he sits down and he begins to teach them. And this is what happens. As he's teaching them, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And placing her in their midst, the literal Greek word is not, placing is not like nicely placing. The Greek word is catapulting her into the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now the law of Moses says that we should stone such a woman, so what say you? And so this, they said, to test him and that they might have some charge to bring against him. And so Jesus bends down and he begins to scribble something in the dust. Incidentally, this is the only time that Scripture ever records Jesus ever writing anything. And I want you to keep this in mind. This is interesting. So this is like a gee whiz. So woo, wow. This, what Jesus wrote, whatever he wrote, there are some people that think one thing or another, it did not survive the next rain. And Jesus wrote in the sand. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her." And once more, he bent down and he wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one. I love the details John gives us in this scenario. John thought it was important to tell us that one by one they left, but it wasn't just they left haphazardly. It was the older ones that had left, and Jesus was left alone finally with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, whatever you think about this passage, there is one thing I think we all agree on. It is a shocking passage. It is a passage of very rough circumstances that are happening and unfolding. As Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is sitting, and as people have come to him, he is rudely interrupted by a distinguished group of men, a domineering group of men who push their way through the crowd, and all the while they are led by this woman who is run down and silent. Stop there for a moment. See if you can picture that scenario in your mind's eye. They threw her squarely in the middle of this drama, and they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught. Now, in the law, Moses says that this is what we should do, and now what say you?" This context or this sense of the words they said has this connotation or this understanding, this sense of them keeping on prodding. Come on, Jesus, tell us. Come on, Jesus, tell us. Anyone who has parents, or who we all have parents, anyone who are parents and have young children know exactly what this is. Hey, can we do this? No. Can we do this? Hey, can we do this? No. Can we do this? Maybe. No. Can we do this? No, no. You got to do. It's this prodding over and over again, like children. They're prodding Jesus, not to get what they want, but to get Jesus to respond, because what they believe, any response Jesus gave was going to be horrible for Jesus. Any Jesus. If Jesus agreed with the woman, then the law said that the woman should be stoned, then the people would say, well, what about the law of Moses? You are against the law of Moses. We shouldn't listen to you anymore. But if Jesus, on the other hand, said that the woman should be stoned, we should follow the law of Moses, then the people say, well, what about your forgiveness? What about the embracement of those who are marginalized? So Jesus was in a really difficult place between a rock and a hard space. And so you have on one side the religious leaders, on the other side you have have Jesus. The people, as the jurors, are kind of unfolding here everything that is going to happen to make their decision based on Jesus' response. It was a plot, a deliberate plot, to get Jesus to mess up. You know, incidentally, you can learn a lot about someone's heart by their actions. Can't you? I mean, think of these religious leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees, were they really concerned with cleaning up the sin on the streets? Were they really trying to make the world more moral and better? No. This was a plot. This was a way that they were, for them, to trap Jesus. And their attitude to both Jesus and the woman was one of cruelty. I mean, this woman was thrown into the center of a crowd gathered to hear Jesus. And her sin, get this, imagine being this woman, her sin was shouted to the public. If that is not enough to cringe on the inside with empathy of what she might be experiencing, I don't know what would be enough. She was merely bait for a trap. She was just an instrument that was to be used. And they were heartless. But on the other hand, you have the attitude of Jesus. And the attitude of Jesus is revealed by his actions. While the religious leaders are prodding him to answer, he stoops down and he writes something with his finger in the dust of the ground. Maybe he does this just to take the attention off the woman. Maybe this was out of compassion. I want you to stop looking at the woman, everybody. This woman's sin has been publicly cast into the center of public arena. I want you to take your eye. I want you to look at me. So I'm going to write in the sand. Maybe I'm just playing a little tic-tac-toe or whatnot, but I want your attention to be off this poor, poor woman. Just look at, maybe he would did it just to hide his embarrassment and his frustration. As Jesus wrote in the sand, they kept on prodding. Come on, Jesus, this is easy. Tell us what you think. And Jesus responded, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And it was at this point that her accusers began to leave. They all left. Of course, the crowd is still there, but the accusers are gone. And it's Jesus and this woman. And Jesus asks, where are they? Where are those people that threw you into the midst? Where are those people who have exposed your hidden sin in this public arena? Where are they? Jesus invites the woman to look around. Look around and look, see what's happening. And the woman's reply, though it's very brief, was so respectful as she responded, "No one, Lord." Maybe she had this a sense that she met in Jesus something utterly different. Maybe she had been following Jesus, or at least heard through the grapevine who this man was and what he had represented and what he had done. Maybe there had been people that she knew who had direct contact with Jesus who had told her who this man was and what she could experience and expect. She didn't give an excuse for her conduct. She didn't insult Jesus even by offering one. And then Jesus does this: "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The short exchange may not have been in private, but it was not in the presence of those men who had thrown her into the midst. Her accusers brought her in captivity, and at the end, Jesus released her to freedom. In the process of the men bringing her in captivity, she was reduced to a prop, and they threw her into this public space. They only saw her in terms of her sinful past, but Jesus saw her in terms of a hopeful future. The significance of them who were eager to stone her juxtaposed to Jesus who was ready to save her. All of this done in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. I really don't think that this passage should ever be read outside of that context. Because from the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, you get this idea of a longer narrative of what Jesus is wanting to teach people around him. The people, the crowds, the disciples, the religious leaders. The Feast of Tabernacles, it was an 8-day festival. It was a celebration of God's providence through the wilderness, that they would go back and they would remember God's providence, and they would make these little booths, and they would like these tents or these tabernacles, and they would stay in them. They would dwell in them. And they experienced God's provision from leaving Egypt to entering the promised land, this wilderness space. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of it. It was an 8-day festival. And on every day of that feast, what happened was the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would, in these huge, big vessels, they would get water of the pool, from the Pool of Siloam, and they would parade every day from there to the temple, and they would be chanting this passage from Isaiah: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the context of where their mind was going was to the wilderness and God's provision in the wilderness. And God's salvation was the promised land. With joy, they would quote this prophecy from Isaiah: "You will draw from the wells of salvation." And on the last day, in the midst of this procession, in the midst of all the water, in the midst of all the pomp and the circumstance, in the midst of all the singing of salvation and on all that, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said," as he quotes another Old Testament passage, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you see the contrast between the parading of his water vessels, them quoting the Isaiah passage, and Jesus with a loud voice standing up on the last day and saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Each day, more and more, the symbolism of what the priests were doing was saying, if you want salvation, it is through the religious establishment. It is through the power and the discernment of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the priests. If you want salvation, it is through us. And Jesus stands up in contrast and says, no, if you want salvation, if you want a drink of this water, if you're thirsty for this water, come to me and drink. And when you do, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Hearing Jesus' invitation, I mean, in this context, immediately before the religious leaders catapult this woman in front of Jesus, hearing these words that Jesus says here, I mean, it just seems that just hearing the invitation was not enough. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, then come. You just don't hear the invitation. You don't just look over there and say, oh, there, look at that guy over there. Look what he's saying. Oh, isn't that cute? Bless his little heart. You got to know you're thirsty for something more. Thirsty for something more. So this sets up the context for our passage that brings us into this. Immediately following this, people came to Jesus. And if you look in the context of John 7 and 8, seeing the Feast of Tabernacles and the procession and the water and the invitation, the symbolism of what it was remembering back, and Jesus saying, if you thirst, come to me and drink. You can't help but realize that the only one who experienced their thirst being quenched was this woman. And it really doesn't matter how she got there. But when she heard the invitation, she drank deeply. She drank deeply. You know, this is the problem for me. And this is really a problem for all of us, really. Maybe we hear an invitation, but we don't really think we're thirsty. I mean, we might have all of these different reasons not to be thirsty or to convince ourselves that we're not thirsty, that this invitation that Jesus gives to come and drink, that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. I mean, maybe out of this context, out of this is something different. Maybe it's separate from my life. Maybe it's something I do over here, but everywhere else it's kind of on the periphery. But what happens when we feel that we are lonely, broken relationships, expectations that are unmet, that we think should happen, prayers that go unanswered, distance? And we think things don't work. Do you get thirsty then? Do you find that in those moments, maybe you are just a little bit more thirsty for what Jesus has to offer? And even as one of your ministers, yes, experience that day to day. Because the biggest impediment to practicing faith is this deficient faith, misdirected faith, that says, I can do it. And so maybe the responses that some of us might have is that we have this superficial applause. Yay, Jesus. From a distance, Jesus, you are really a good person, a good man. You know a lot, and I'm going to come and worship when I want to, where I want to, and things like that. But I've given you this little section. Now I'm going to go on and do my life. It's kind of superficial. Maybe the response that we have, because we see all these responses in the Bible, just at the end of chapter 7. Maybe there's a division about wait a minute, how can Jesus do that or walk on water or do that? There's something we focus on that becomes non-essential, and that non-essential thing drives us. Well, how, you know, You say Jesus forgives and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus invites us to him, but how can that be true if I don't even think he can walk on water and stuff? So, you know, or Noah building a boat, or Jonah being swallowed by a fish? I mean, we start to look at all the superficial things that take our attention off the empty tomb, what Jesus is doing, the invitation. And so that kind of becomes an excuse. Or maybe there's open hostility, any kind of practice of faith that threatens my identity. If I go to Jesus, then I'm going to have to change the way that I think about things or do things, right? I'm going to have to forgive that person that wronged me. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus, I'll just wait, because if I have to come to you first, or I go to you first and you're going to demand or invite me to see some things differently or to change, that might mean I'm going to have to go to, I'm not going to go to that person. So it's like open hostility that we push against this invitation. But there's another way that folks will come, and it's this hesitant faith. I mean, this woman didn't come willingly, did she? There was nothing willing that in this dreadful scenario. She is the one who comes with hesitant faith. And she's not the only one. I mean, think of the woman who had a blood disorder for 30 some odd years, and she thinks, oh, I'm going to try all of my own ways to get this healed. She goes to doctors, spends all of her resources, cashes in all her little chips and favors, and finds out that she still has this blood disorder. And finally, Jesus is walking by. I got a crazy idea. Maybe I'll go to him. The hesitancy of trying to do everything else, and then finally coming to Jesus and being healed. Incidentally, that was the same day that Jesus was on his way at that moment to heal Jairus' daughter. Remember Jairus? Jairus was a religious leader. Think about the hesitant faith that he must have had as he, in the midst of his other religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, had to actually take this hesitant step towards Jesus and say, I'm at wit's end. Maybe Jesus can do this. Or about the four friends who take their paralytic buddy, who when they got to the house where Jesus was in Mark chapter 1, did not give up. And I bet you one of them said, hey, let's go up on the roof. Did the other three, maybe there was a little bit of hesitancy, but they did. And Jesus not only healed the man, Mark tells us, and forgave his sin, made him right with God. This is the character of the God we worship. Not a God out there with his bony finger shaking a finger at you saying, shame on you. But a God who embraces not your sinful past, but your hopeful future. Because you remember, when John introduces Jesus to us, says he is the Word who is with God, was God, and was in the beginning. But then, the Word became flesh and did what? You can say it. Dwelt. Your mind should go back to the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the idea of who Jesus is the one who dwells in the tabernacle with us when we are in the wilderness. And that's exactly what he was doing with this woman who was caught in sin. But John goes on and says, we've seen his glory. They were eyewitnesses. A glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see this Jesus that we worship? This Jesus that we worship does not embrace, does not see you in terms of a sinful past, but embraces you in terms of a hopeful future with him. Jesus tells this woman, with all grace and truth, the grace being, I don't condemn you. Just like Paul writes to the Christians in the Church of Rome, in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The mode of Jesus teaching us is outside the realm of condemnation. I don't condemn you. But he also did not let her embrace a future outside of truth. I don't condemn you, but don't sin any longer. Allow me this invitation to come into you and allow it to flood your hearts. Drink from me and allow it to flood your heart and your mind. And what you will notice is out from you. I will take that water and I will take that water and I will flush out everything else. And what will be the result is a flood, a river of truth, a river of life. It does not mean that every single time the rest of your life you will not have problems. Certainly, when this woman saw other people in the future, they probably looked at her really weird. Oh, come on over here, little Zechariah. Stay away from her. She's that prostitute. She's that sinner. People will do that to us. But when they do that, just look into the eyes of a Lord and Savior who said, I don't see you. I don't embrace you in your past. I accept you in terms of a future, hopeful future in me. So what would that look like for you? What would that look like in your sin? I don't know what you might be going through. That's why we pray that the Holy Spirit takes what we say and sing and encapsulate it and surround it and envelop it with a gospel truth to meet you and me right where we are. Because what I don't want to do happen in my own life is me to be like the man in John chapter 5 that when Jesus said, okay, do you want to get well? And all I have to give back to him is an excuse. Well, Jesus, this is not the right time. Jesus, I know that if I get in the pool before everyone else when it's stirred, I will be healed, but I have no one to help me. Jesus is asking you and me, do you want to get well? Do you want to drink? Are you thirsty? You want to drink this living water? Then stop tap dancing around it or tiptoeing around it and embrace me. Jesus, I thank you for the ways that you continue to love, to embrace. Lord, my heart leaps inside of me when I think about how many times, not just other people looking at my sinful past, but I'm looking at my sinful past, and I just can't get my mind off of all the things, and I wonder, man, Jesus, why would you want me? Thank you for preserving stories like this, where people's lives that were enveloped by a sinful past, that were catapulted into your midst, and you loved them nonetheless. You had grace, full of grace. But you also didn't let her stay there, and neither do you let us stay where we are. So what I pray, oh God, for myself and those here today, I pray, oh God, that this week, you will make something unmistakably clear over the next 5 days where we can, like John the Baptist, look back and say, oh my gosh, I see what you have done. I hear that invitation. I see what you're doing around me. Now do, oh God, what you're doing for others inside of me. And I let go. I ask God for your glory, your honor. So all the people will be able to say, we embrace the steadfast love of the Lord It's in your son's precious name we pray.